okay, and starting the church and teaching the believers. And we outline this in terms of kind of breaking this down into some four-verse sections. We have their purpose, their approach, and then we have their practice. Okay, and those are the three areas we covered. Sorry. I have some medicine I was supposed to take this morning, and of course my prescription ran out. So my sweet wife ran to the prescription, the pharmacy, and got me this. So we'll take this. All right. After you have a blood pressure incident, you want to take your blood pressure medicine. So I apologize for the distraction. All right. So we covered those three areas, the purpose, their approach, their practice. And then we didn't get to the last four verses here, their reward. Okay? So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So Paul has recounted his ministry. He's talked about the things that happened while they were there, calling on them to remember. And then we get to this section, this last few verses, and Paul just kind of breaks out in thanksgiving. He did that in the beginning, remember? He was thankful for them in his opening, so we had the thanksgiving. And now again, this Paul's thanksgiving, kind of just his gratefulness for God's work in the Thessalonian church, just kind of pops out. And so in verse 13, we see this shift, where what we had seen in the first three little pieces was a description of the nature of his ministry. We now look at the results and the rewards from that ministry. And he recalls again, causing them to remember what they knew about his time among them. Paul and his companions, we see here, are constantly thankful for the response of the Thessalonian believers. And again, we talked about constantly here, meaning to never cease. The idea is not that every moment of every day that they were thankful, but the idea here is that they remembered them often. They never stopped remembering them. They never stopped being grateful. They never ceased that gratefulness for what God had done in their midst. So even though Paul's sense here of gratitude is for the Thessalonians, really greater pointing to the gospel work that God had done in their midst. So what is it that we see, if you look at verse 13, kind of look down in the passage, I know we read this last week, for sake of time, we're not going to go back and read it, but look at verse 13, what was it that Paul was grateful for? There's three things, there's a progression that we see in the gospel work in the midst of the Thessalonian church. What's the first thing that happened? They received the word, they heard the gospel, right? To know the gospel, to respond to the gospel, they must first hear. And so they heard, they received the word. What was the next thing that happened in Paul's, what Paul's grateful for? They accepted it. They accepted the word. They recognized its truth. The idea of accepting here is not the idea of accepting God into your heart or something like that. The idea here is that they recognized the truth. They recognized the authority of God's word. They accepted that this message was from God with all the authority of that message from God. It was not from mere men. This wasn't some Greek orator who came in and coming up with their own ideas and really great philosophies that was, but they were man-made, man-oriented philosophies. This they accepted as God's word with all of that meant. So it's not just a message from mere men. And what's the last part? Let's not lose sight of this, because first they must hear the word, then you must accept the word and its authority. What's the last part that Paul is thankful for? It's a little more subtle. They proclaimed it, yeah, and that's part of the receiving, but what? Go ahead, yep. We're not quite there yet, verse 13. It's at work in them. It bore fruit. So in a true believer, those who truly have responded to the gospel, they hear it, they accept it, for its authority is from God, and it will bear fruit in their lives. I want you to see that progression here. It's heard, it's believed, it produces fruit. And that's what happened in the Thessalonian church of those who were believers. And that is how Paul begins his thankfulness, his outburst, if you will, of being thankful. Now in verse 14, Paul presents one of the primary indicators of their belief. So there was fruit. They heard, they believed, there was fruit. There was now some actual proof of that, if you will. There was evidence of that. And the evidence of that fruit was that they imitated, you just heard that, they imitated Paul. And not only Paul, but Paul kind of introduces this idea that they also were imitators of the churches in Judea. Okay? And Paul, what he's doing here is he's comparing the Thessalonians' faithful endurance as following and sharing in the same opposition of the Jews that the Judean churches faced as what they were facing with the Thessalonians in Thessalonia from the synagogues and from the Greeks around them. So not only were they following Paul or imitating Paul, but they're imitating those who were enduring suffering for Christ's sake. Now, in what way in here in this verse, in verse 14, does Paul indicate that they were similar? How was their faith similar to these other churches? Okay, they suffered. And what does it say? They suffered from who? Their own people. You see how the Judeans' churches suffered from the Jews around them. There was an idea of the locality, the people, their own countrymen. And so the Thessalonians, likewise, were suffering from those being persecuted from those that were around them. It's their own, the people they probably went to the synagogue with just maybe a year ago. Or maybe people they worked with. They were suffering from their own people, the local countrymen around them. That's the idea here, the sense of that. What else? What else do we see that was similar, Paul alludes to? What did their suffering look like? Trying to keep them from what? Yeah. They opposed their speaking or spreading the gospel. So they faced that opposition to spread the gospel. Absolutely. What else? A couple other things here that Paul brings out. Do you see that they were persecuted? The suffering, they were persecuted and driven out. So I kind of think of this as there was isolation and hostility from those around them. So this is what they faced. And they also faced those who displeased God. Those who were in rebellion to God and His mission to bring salvation. Again, impeding the spread of the gospel. But they faced those who were in rebellion or displeasing to God. Now, why do you think Paul shares this? Why is he sharing this? They knew this, right? It was true. But why is Paul sharing this with them? We always ask what, why kind of questions as we're studying the Word. Why is it important? Greg? Yeah. 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 Doesn't that help us a little bit to know? I mean, it's one, if we're the only ones suffering, it's kind of hard. Like we feel that way. And sometimes our flesh kind of, oh, you're the only one who's really going through this, right? Not always true. But it feels harder when you're the only one going through it. But to know that Michael's going through the same thing I'm going through, I'm encouraged by that. And Michael and I can empathize and talk about that together and work together to overcome it. It's something that being in fellowship together in suffering helps and encourages us. What else? There's one other thing I think, there's another reason Paul shares this. I'm going to see it a little bit later here in the next passage. I think part of his sharing is because suffering, he wants them to understand that suffering is a part of following or imitating Christ. Suffering is a natural part. As a believer, we're going to face suffering. Changes in degrees and circumstances, but we're all going to face some form of suffering. And so he wants them to understand that, that imitating Paul isn't just imitating Paul and his holiness or his blamelessness or his mannerisms or what he's taught them. Imitating them means also I'm going to suffer. If I'm going to imitate Paul, who is imitating Christ, ultimately we are going to suffer. And then Paul concludes this portion here, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but he kind of talks about the Jewish opposition that they face. And he's pointing out that there has been Jewish opposition to the gospel message for a long time, and it's a history that's rooted in sin. And they were opposing Christ, they opposed the prophets. We can go into all of this. But the point here is that the trouble the Thessalonians are facing is the same pattern throughout history. It's nothing new. What's happening in Thessalonica is not something that's never happened before. It's been happening all the way back in terms of opposition, because Satan is opposed to the gospel. Satan is opposed to Christ and his kingdom. So you're seeing that same opposition. Satan and the world will always resist God's divine intention to save the world. And so expect that. Expect the world to be against you, to be culture to be against you. Expect to be opposed as you're sharing the gospel. We should not be surprised. The Thessalonians should not be surprised, because it is the full measure. It's the natural conclusion of the world's lostness and its sin. Having come to the full measure of that sin, Paul then says, well, surely God's judgment will eventually fall upon them. While its ultimate fulfillment has yet to be seen, the fullness or completeness of God's wrath will surely come upon those who have rebelled against him. That process has begun. It just hasn't been completed. Woe to those who oppose and hinder the ministry of the gospel, for they will face a terrible and final judgment before God. The unspoken contrast here is that those who believe and faithfully endure will find peace, and those who oppose the gospel will find wrath. So Paul is encouraging them. He's letting them know that this is the world that they are now in. And suffering is going to be a normal part of that. So he's thankful for them. He's thankful for all that they've done in terms of responding to the gospel, how they've lived out, how they've been imitating and faithful, and how they're enduring the suffering that they're facing, which is a natural part of a sinful world. Okay? Any questions on that last little bit, or on what we covered from lesson 3? All right, so lesson 4, again, we're a little bit behind. We'll see how far we get, but I'm gonna stay committed to going through the content and not trying to rush through anything. So we're going to go through verses from chapter 2:17. We'll see how far we get, try to get through into chapter 3 and as much as we can today. So that's where we're at, and we're probably going to get further behind with each week, which it's okay. I have that last week of kind of a little bit of a, if I needed a holdover, so we'll just not do that if we need to. All right. So our passage today is about the nature of Paul's fellowship. Again, he's going to call on them to remember. As you know, we're going to see those same kind of phrases. So on the last lesson, Paul revealed the character and the nature of their ministry, which was they proclaimed, they lived out the gospel in spite of suffering. They lived an example for others to imitate and follow. Remember, they were as gentle as a nursing mother. They were as encouraging as a father who called them to walk worthy in a manner worthy of God. And they were thankful, as we just looked at, for the fruit and the work of the gospel in their midst. Paul now goes to the nature of their fellowship. We have the nature of their ministry. Now we're going to know the nature of the fellowship. And it's the relationship. Here's what we did. Here's the relationship we had. Here's how much we cared for you. So if I could get someone to stand and read this passage, chapter 2:17 through 3:13. Someone stand and read that? Yeah, please stand and read that aloud, please.
Thank you.
great. Thank you very much. So I broke this passage down. Again, it comes kind of four separate thoughts. Paul speaks to fellowship's desire. Then we have fellowship's envoy, which is Timothy. We have fellowship's report. And then we'll see at the end, Paul again, thankfulness flows out. We have a prayer. We see that comes almost like a doxology that was just read. Okay? So those are the four sections that we're going to cover in this next kind of chunk of text. So let's start with fellowship's desire. Now, if the Thessalonians didn't understand the depth of Paul's love and concern for them by this point, he's going to really hammer it home. They're going to get it when they read. Again, envision this letter being read out loud in the church at some point in time. You're just sitting there and somebody, hey, we got a letter from Paul. And so now they're listening. They heard all this. And then Paul is just going to, boy, this is how much we care for you. And they're going to really understand it and feel that. In the first section of our text, which these first four verses here, we see Paul's strong desire around fellowship. He feels the separation. You just get this. There's an emotional sense to these verses that just kind of, he just takes it up another level, right? We just really feel this. We feel the heartbreak. We feel the anxiety or the agony of being separated from the Thessalonians. There's just such a strong emotional tone that we have to these verses. Now, how does Paul convey this to them in verse 17? What do we see? How do we get this sense that Paul is really, he's struggling. This separation is hard for him. How does he convey that to them? Go ahead.
She said it. He's not just saying we're separated. She's torn away.
Yeah, the imagery there. Yeah, torn, right? Tearing is kind of a violent process, right? Right? So he's been torn away. It's very strong. It wasn't voluntary, right? The Greek word that's being used here is orphaned. It's pulled away as a child from a parent. Kind of makes us wonder, is Paul thinking back to the, as a mother, as a father, you know, that family imagery. And now he gets here and like, and then something happened and we were torn away. We were orphaned from you as a parent to a child. Very difficult. You can see that sense of how hard that would be for him. What else? He notes something here. Kind of interesting about how he characterizes their separation. Yeah, physically. But not in heart. Yeah. So physically, they were separated, but their fellowship continued even though they were physically apart. And I don't know about you. We've been at the chapel a long time. We have people that have come in and left, and there are people that Sheila and I feel close to. And even though we're physically separated, when they come back and visit, it's like they were never gone. We just immediately have that connection with them again. And so there's this sense, well, yes, we may not be at the same church. We may not be in the same geographies anymore. But when we're together, that fellowship is restored, and there's just a joy and a specialness to being together. And it never ended. It was like they never were gone. And so I think that's the idea that Paul is conveying here, is that, yes, we were apart physically. In person, we were not together. But even though we were torn away, our fellowship has remained. We never stopped caring about you. And we are looking forward to being together again. And then what's the last thing? What is Paul's desire? What does he convey here? One more thing in verse 17. He strived to see them again. He strived to be reunited or to see them face to face. I can't wait. You know, eager anticipation of just being together again. And again, I think when we've been apart for a long time, I think there was that sense of, oh, I just can't wait to see. Was it a family member or whoever it is when that separation is there? When Sheila and I were dating and I was working in Rochester and she was at college, I'd go away for, it seemed like forever, it was a few weeks at a time, but I just couldn't wait, you know, until we were face to face again, right? That sense of really desiring eagerly to be together. Now, why is it important for Paul, again, let's ask that why question. Why is it important for Paul to let them know this? What's going on in his head?
I
He's writing this for their benefit, for the Thessalonian church. What's that? He was concerned about their faith. Okay. Okay. He is, absolutely. There's an emotional sense to this and a very personal sense to this. Why is that important? Yeah, Michelle? Yeah. Do you think that Paul may be thinking that they're thinking, why has Paul not come back? It's been a while. I know he was torn away, but surely he could have come back. You know, that would be a natural thing. Again, you know, no TV here, no internet, no emails. They literally without, you know, no communication for this period of time. Paul would be concerned that they're thinking Paul's abandoned us. He's not come back. Right? Now, they didn't. We'll find out. But if I were Paul, if you were Paul, that would probably be a concern. What else? It's one other thing. His striving to come back. He tells them, I strived. I wanted to be back with you. Why do you think that's important? What does that convey? A love for them. Yeah. I never stopped thinking about you. I've always wanted to come back, and now I'm striving. I've worked hard. We're going to see why it didn't work out. But he was not able to. But it was important that he tried. That would be important. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah, so he's trying to engender trust in the fact that, hey, I love you. It's been hard, really hard to be apart. And I've strived. We've strived as a ministry team. We've really worked to try to get back. And so you can trust me. We didn't just leave you. We didn't just abandon you. We worked hard at trying to get back. And in verse 18, Paul continues here. He lets them know that they tried to return, but they were hindered. Note that Paul drops into a personal reference. It's not we, because a lot of times it's we here throughout Thessalonians. But now he says, I tried many times. This isn't, oh, well, we couldn't get back to you. Sorry. No, this is we strived. I even personally tried to make it happen, but I wasn't able to. The sense here is that Paul and his ministry had been obstructed. His ministry team had been obstructed. They had tried multiple times, but who interfered with them? Satan. Satan was an obstacle. He is thwarting. He is working against the gospel here and the spreading of the gospel. And he's thwarting Paul. He thwarted Paul from getting back, at least temporarily. Now, while it's not the main point here, I think we should recognize that Satan is a real adversary. Okay, he is thwarting. Now, he's subject to God's sovereign will. But sometimes God allows him to impede us, to frustrate us. And God allowed that to happen here. But Satan is a real adversary. And despite their desire to get back and their many attempts to get back, they weren't able to. And God in his sovereign plans had not allowed Paul or his ministry team to get back until they sent Timothy. God is working out his good for us. And even in the separation and the difficulty, Paul wants to get back but is not able to. We still know that God is sovereign. And then in verse 19, Paul takes it again. He kind of gets senses building and building. This whole passage just keeps building. But here we take the next level. To be sure, there's no doubt of his love or concern for them. Paul reminds them that they are a source of hope and a source of great joy to he and his companions. So we didn't just want to be with you, but you are the reason for a huge hope that we have. You are a reason for great joy that we have. And Paul does this in this verse by kind of asking two rhetorical questions right after each other. So if you look at that verse 19, you see these two questions. So what he wants you to think about and answer this morning is, how are the Thessalonians a hope and joy and crown at the time of Christ's coming? Because that's what he calls them. It's kind of this rhetorical question. Of course you are. So he's accepting it in a rhetorical question. He's asking it knowing that the answer is yes, or it's true. So what is it? How is it then that they are a hope, that they are a joy, that they are this crown at the time of Christ's coming? What is Paul thinking of here? What is the purpose of the gospel? To save, right? The gospel is proclaimed to save. So what is Paul anticipating? Yeah. He is looking forward to the time of Christ's coming when he, along with other believers, and particularly the Thessalonians in this case, a church where he had gone and shared the gospel, these were spiritual children, as were many of the other churches where he went. He was looking forward to that time and anticipating when he and the entire church, all these believers that he had had an impact on, would be before God in eternity. And he uses this word crown here. It's kind of, I kind of wish that the ESV wouldn't use it. I understand why. But you know what the idea here is? It's not a crown like a king crown. Right? What is this? Of the other verses that use this idea, you know what it's being referred to here, Michelle? Yeah, absolutely. So Greek culture, the laurel was what? Who did they give that to? People who finished, yeah, the victors, right? So it was a reward for accomplishing something. The idea here is not like kingship or getting something out of a selfish ambition or ruling, but it's the good sense of presenting the Thessalonian believers before God as having finished the race, having completed, or having been victorious, being saved. And so Paul is really looking forward to that time. It's one of the things that, as I was reading this, is just, do I feel that way about other believers? Do I feel that way about people who are saved here at the chapel? Russ made mention 2 or 3 weeks ago, why is it that when we have baptism service, there's hardly anybody here? That's convicting, right? Shouldn't we celebrate salvation? Shouldn't we celebrate the culmination of the gospel in somebody's lives? Shouldn't it be the highlight of the church? We should have a packed house on those Sunday evenings. Now, the idea here is of glory and joy in presenting the Thessalonian believers to God. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the gospel in seeing salvation, not just for ourselves. And I don't say it selfishly. I mean, we should be glad in our own salvation. But there should be this sense that we are encouraged to see others who have come to Christ. There's this, as we share our salvation, right, as we share that, together as believers, looking forward and anticipating to the day when Christ will come and we will all stand in his presence. That should fill our hearts with joy. We should be looking forward to that. We should be praising God for that. And the idea here, too, I think, it's something that I'm always conscious of, is that joy and glory are multiplied when it's shared with others. Right, so the easiest way I can, if I'm watching a football game at home and I'm all by myself in the basement, and Ohio State wins, and I'm not really a big Ohio State fan, but for all of you that are, if Ohio State wins, I'm celebrating by myself, and I might get excited. But if I'm celebrating and I've got Michael and Rafa with me, and now I get some other people, and we're all big Ohio State fans, the celebration goes up just a little bit more. Now, if I'm with 100,000 people at the Shoe, watching them pound Akron into the dust, that was not a fair match, by the way. But anyway, that's even wow, right? To celebrate with 100,000 other fans, if I'm an Ohio State fan, you know, that would be a really... Okay, if it was the Green Bay Packers and I was at Lambeau Field and they won and they beat the Patriots or Tom Brady, even better, it would really... I would be so excited. I'm sharing this with, you know, all these other fans at Lambeau Field. But even more so, when we share it with family, if you guys had kids, if you ever had your kids involved in sports or something, and they win an award, and they get recognized, and they go up, and they get this trophy, or they get recognized for participation. I'm telling you, when it's your child, it's like, oh, and I'm with my family, and maybe I got my parents, and then we got other people there, and people I care about. Dottie and Terry maybe came with us, and, you know, there's like family to us. And if we celebrate together because they got a championship or they won an award, when it's family, oh my goodness, that sharing is even more intense. And that's the sense what Paul, I think, has here is these people are like family to him. And he's sharing in their salvation. It's not just about me. I'm not just watching this alone in my basement. I am sharing this with people I care about deeply. And it's not just one, it's multiple people. And so the level of that excitement and joy is just off the charts for Paul. That's the sense of what Paul is feeling and writing here. Any questions on Paul's, the desire he has for fellowship and the love that he has for them in this text? Yeah.
Can we try any maybe parallel here with what Mark says in Romans, not forsake the gathering of the saints? Is there a similar sense here where it's that gathering, that communal joy
together?
Sure.
I think it's the same underlying desire for community and fellowship, right? So Paul is expressing this in a very personal way to the Thessalonians. But yeah, I think it's the same thing, that there's this desire to be together. You know, personally, it's why I'm at Flock. It's why I'm here both services. It's why I want to be together whenever there's an opportunity. Because the sense of community is very important. And I see the benefit and the joy of being with God's people. I don't want to be critical of anyone that might have other circumstances and things that would keep you here. I understand that. But there should be a desire. When you're not here, if you're gone for a week or you're traveling, you're on vacation, or if you're overseas for years and you come back, I think there's this really special joy. I mean, even just when we're gone for 2 weeks, when I come back, it's just, I just love being here, right? And not just for the worship and the teaching, but I love being with these God's people. That's the idea here of that community. I think the same thing, that we should feel that pull. So let's move on. The next thing Paul talks about is fellowship's envoy. And so Paul's desire we see for fellowship is very, very strong. The agony that he's going through, the sense of separation is just awful for him. And so he decides to send an envoy. He can't take not having any more news anymore. We're going to take some action. We've got to do something. I want to find out how the Thessalonian believers are doing. And so there's also a connection here at the beginning. And we see the word therefore in verse 1. We want to make sure we see that that's connecting us, right, to all the nature of their ministry and everything that's been going on, his deep love for them, right, this agony and separation. And because we were agonizing so much, therefore, we're going to send a faithful messenger, because there are unsettling troubles that we feel, and I want to express a personal concern. So that's how this next chat, this next section breaks out. So after all their attempts to get them back, our fellowship have been frustrated, they finally take one more action, and they send Timothy. Now, before we dig into these verses, one thing I want you to note is there's bookends here. Again, we talk about the structure of the text, and I want you to see this. Know how this passage starts off. When we could bear it no longer, we sent. You see the we? Look at verse 5. Do you see the parallel? What's changed? Everything's the same except the we becomes I. Okay, so I want you to see that. Marks the beginning and end of this thought. And note how Paul moves from a general concern of the team, Silas, Timothy, and the others who were with him, were concerned, just like Kenny did in that last passage. Now, I was concerned. Not just the team. It wasn't just me personally. I was concerned. I wanted to send. I could bear it no longer. So the word therefore here, again, important marker, connects us to the past verses of the heartache. We now see that Paul is going to take some action. He and his ministry team and companions are going to send Timothy. Let's look at verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, just the first half. What does Paul tell us happened during this period of waiting to return? Kind of describes for them their situation. Here's what it was like on our end while we were away. What does he say? Right, they were willing. So one of the things is they were willing to be left behind in Athens. That's no small feat, by the way. You send a trusted advisor off, and now you're kind of left behind. You're sending an important part of your companion and ministry team. So that was a big deal. What else? Why did they decide to be left? Why did they determine it was okay to be left behind and to let Timothy go? Yeah. The agony, the waiting just became too much. I don't really get that sense, but, you know, if we had a child that was, you know, apart from us and we hadn't heard from them for 3 months, the agony of not knowing, right? And so finally, like, I'm sending my son, I'm sending my wife, we're gonna do something. We gotta figure out what's going on there. Because I wanna know. I can't take it anymore. So they probably discussed it. It almost sounds like they kind of, you know, it's like, okay, let's figure out what the best thing to do is. And after they decided to send Timothy. So they kind of waited long enough. And I get the sense because there was this period of time that it must not have been like a real easy thing. Like, was Timothy in danger? Traveling roads at those times wasn't like he took a bus or got on a plane. I mean, it was a hard journey. There were dangers along the roads that they went. I don't know, but there was something about sending Timothy there. They didn't just do it right away. They waited until they could bear it no longer. And they decide to send Timothy. Now, the last half of verse 2 and then into verse 3, Paul gives us the why. What is the purpose? Why do they send Timothy? They can't bear it any longer. What was it they couldn't bear? And why are they sending Timothy? Okay, so they want to strengthen them. They want to encourage them. So they want him to go and have an impact, again, to carry on what Paul had been doing in their midst. Because Paul was concerned. I think somebody had said that, right? He's a little concerned. How are they doing? I haven't heard from them. I'm a little concerned that, you know, maybe some things have gone on. Maybe they've fallen under the temptation to fall away. Maybe the persecution has been too much. We're going to send Timothy up to encourage and strengthen them. What's the last little part here, he says? It's kind of interesting. Again, I love some of the entomology or the meaning behind the Greek words here. So they would not. He was worried that they would be moved. You can think unsettled, but this is a great idea here, because if you look this up, and of course the real idea of that word "move" is the wagging of a tail. It's talking about the tail going back and forth, back and forth. The idea is that he was concerned that they would be shaken off the path, or that they would be moved from the foundation. His concern was there for their stability and being staying on, not wagging but pointed, right? So think of a dog that, you know, pointed tail that holds straight. This tail is going back and forth. So he was very concerned about them being moved, that they were shaken or unsettled. And so he sends Timothy. And what does Paul note in verses 3 and in verse 4 regarding suffering? Again, kind of takes this theme up that we have in the last little bit of the idea of suffering. What is he telling them? Suffering is the plan. That's not like that. It's a good way to put it. Suffering is the plan. Right? It's something that they had been taught, and there's a sense of, for you know very well. You see, he says that? You don't just know it, you know it very well. That as Christ suffered, so will his followers. And we can look at 2 Corinthians 1:5. We can look at 1 Peter 4:12. This is not something new even scripturally, right? This is in the New Testament, throughout the New Testament. That as believers, persecution, suffering will come. It's not an anomaly, it's a part of God's plan. And it's also seen in Paul's example, right? He alludes to his own example, Acts 9:16. We can look through all of Acts. Paul's persecution in Thessalonica was not out of the norm. It wasn't just this unusual once occurrence, one-off time, right? This is the pattern of Paul. Paul was beaten. Paul was persecuted. Paul suffered. Almost every city that he went, Paul faced suffering. So they knew that as Christ had suffered, as Paul had suffered, his followers would suffer. He also notes that as believers, they were destined, if you will, to face or be placed in suffering. And I think it's interesting here, if you look at 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul writes to Timothy, again, that same idea. It's the idea is that, you know, we don't just go through periods of suffering, but that suffering is just going to be a part of the pattern of our Christian lives. And it takes different forms, different shapes, different ways. But we should not be surprised when we encounter suffering, whether it's health or physical things or job related or relational. Suffering takes many different kinds of forms, and it can take opposition. We don't face it overtly. Unfortunately, we face it much more subtly here in the United States and Western culture. but it's still there. We are being opposed. The gospel, the spread of the gospel is being opposed. And it was something that the Thessalonians knew. It was part of their reality. Right? They had faced it from those around them and fellow countrymen and people they knew were now persecuting and thwarting the gospel. And so they had to deal with that. It was part of their life. They knew this all too well. And then lastly, in verse 5, Paul shifts to his personal concerns for them. And this shift is meant to emphasize the personal nature and also the depth of Paul's concerns and his love and his anguish and how he is just waiting for them, waiting to hear from them and how they are doing. What was Paul's personal motivation to send Timothy? Because Paul meant I. This isn't the we of verse 1, verse 5. This is the I. What was Paul's personal motivation? I want to learn about your faith. I want to hear the course, you know, the tail wagging, right? Are you staying the course or are you wagging like a tail and going bouncing back and forth? He wants to hear about that. Are they continuing along the path that Paul had established? He was concerned about the impact of the opposition that they were facing, of the persecution, those who might be tempting them, false teachers that might come in and cause them to go off course. Note that just as Satan kept Paul from returning temporarily, he is also concerned that the tempter, a reference here clearly to Satan, had disrupted their fellowship. He's concerned about their fellowship being disrupted, their community, their gathering together. He's concerned about that. He's concerned about maybe their faith, their doctrine being corrupted or their teaching. Somebody might have come in and we'll even see there was a little bit of confusion that he's going to address. Was somebody coming in and confusing them? Somebody knocking them off course? So Paul is very concerned about that. And I think Paul is also concerned that, not in a selfish sense, but he invested a lot into the church. He invested his life. He invested teaching and time. And he doesn't want that effort. None of us would want that. We spent time building something. We don't want it torn down. We don't want to see it go for loss. And so that's the same sense here. Paul doesn't want to see the work that God has established be for vain. He wants it to have its, wants it to continue on its course. And then Paul is just distressed after months of no news. I mean, he says, I can't take this anymore. I've got to find out how you guys are doing. And we're going to take maybe some extreme action, but we're going to send Timothy to see you. And Paul's distress is, I think, comes out of the fact that the Thessalonian church might have given in to temptations. He doesn't know. Were they doubting God? Were they falling away? Had their leadership crumbled? Was their leadership standing firm? Well, were elders in that church or leaders in that church? Were they holding the course? Were they continuing to teach what Paul had taught them? Was the doctrine that they were carrying on sound? And is their fellowship, is their sense of community still holding together? Are they sustaining? Are they still meeting? Are they gathering together as God calls them to? He wants to make sure that all that, personally, he's concerned. He wants to make sure all that is still going on. All right, so we got 4 minutes left. We're not going to be able to get into the last two sections without finishing and taking along. So any questions, at least to this point, in terms of Paul's argument, his line of thought, in terms of the nature of their fellowship, or anything that maybe you see, you know, can just reflect maybe on even these first two sections that you see that have been challenging or new to you? Greg? Amen. Yep. Yeah, and Paul, you know, you see the we in this. It's not just Paul. Paul, Silas, Timothy, the other ministry, you know, members. We don't know how many people he traveled with. But yeah, this is the concern. And I think, you know, through all this is, you know, am I an imitator of Paul? You know, Paul's concern for this church. Do I have that same kind of concern for this church? Just whether as a, you know, whether it's a fellow believer, as a, somebody in your midst. It doesn't matter what role or position we're in. Do we have that same kind of conviction about being there for one another? And Paul's joy and his praise and his thanksgiving. Again, same. Do I have, can I aspire to that level of having that kind of joy and being motivated by that kind of love that Paul did? Anything else? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. 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 I think we're going to see some of the things that we don't see today that we don't even maybe know. Like, you did this and this, you know, you never knew about it, but it encouraged me. And no one in heaven will see, you know, how we've all impacted, whether it be people that, you know, that God used us to come to salvation, whether it's people that God used to help us grow, or you encouraged me in my faith at a really difficult time. I think we're going to see all of that. And, you know, the laurels and the crowns will rejoice in, you know, that God provides that blessing. And we just, you know, as all together, connected together, raise up in great praise and glorifying God. Yeah, Michelle. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, so yeah, his passion is for the people, his passion is for the mission that God gave him, which is the mission that God gave us, right, is to spread the gospel and to proclaim the gospel to all people, right? Mike?
I feel very connected to this morning's sermon. You don't get that without that.
Yeah.
You don't get this without what we got with this morning.
Mm-hmm. Amen. All right. I think someone would be willing to just close us in prayer this morning. Are you willing to do that? Michael, thank you.
Father, I thank you for the preaching and teaching of your word today, and pray that you would set its roots in our heart as we would go forth this week and love for one another, and encourage us to be bold and share what we've learned, and just to keep each other in our thoughts and our minds as we go forth, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Michael. You're dismissed.